Well, this morning will be the final message of this current sermon series that we've been working through for the last 4 weeks or so, called Words That Define Us. If you have not been with us in any of those weeks, we've been looking at various words or topics of things that you probably hear in church a lot, but may need better defined or clarified. So we've been working through topics like the Trinity and election and predestination, sanctification, discipleship, words that you hear in church, but maybe could use a little bit more information on what those words mean. And this has been a very challenging series to do, primarily because it's each week I'm trying to treat a major topic with just a single message, and oftentimes it just proves a little hard for me to do it in a short amount of time. And as you know, the ones who have been here know, none of them have been a short amount of time, but I will do my best to make it that this morning. But as if the challenge wasn't challenging enough, I have one final challenge here, that in that I get to preach on heaven, hell, and the devil on Mother's Day. So just a reminder, you are the ones that pick these topics, not me. So if you are wondering what on earth is going on, you have only yourselves to blame for that. That's what everyone wants to hear their pastor say, right? You only have yourselves to blame for the trouble that you brought into your life. You know, there's no shortage of ideas or pictures that come to mind when we hear these words, right? We think of, you know, things like clouds and harps, and we think of, you know, smoke-filled caves with lava in the floor, and we think of little cartoony red cartoony figures with pointy tails and pitchforks and things like that. And it's true that in a lot of these images, there are kernels of truth contained. Whether they come to us from medieval art or the Looney Tunes, there's often a little bit of truth in these things, but more often than not, these sources that we draw these images from tend to distort the truth or trivialize the truth or just oversimplify the truth in ways that the Bible never actually does. And we will not do that here, especially this morning, because there is perhaps no weightier topic than, well, the eternal destiny of every living soul. And no one spoke more on these topics in the Bible than Jesus himself. And no one text, I think, better addresses these three topics all together than, I think, our sermon text this morning here from Matthew chapter 25. If you have a guest Bible, we'll be on page 796. I'm going to read a familiar passage here, beginning in verse 31 and concluding in verse 46, a section that the NLT editors have aptly titled The Final Judgment. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, and he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." Then the king will turn to those on the left and say, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me." Then they will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?" And he will answer, "I tell you the truth, when you refused to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life. Now, this passage marks the conclusion of Jesus' preaching and teaching that began, well, really it began well back in the chapter 24, but especially there in verse 36 of chapter 24, in his preaching on what is called his parousia, that is the Greek for appearing, that is his glorious second coming, the climactic end to the church age, and the climactic end to human history as we know it. Jesus is speaking here of the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where in Daniel, the Son of Man is established as the judge of all the nations, with a great division taking place between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, has already identified himself as the one who will judge all people according to their deeds. And so, at the end of time, just as a shepherd takes the whole flock that is made up of all the sheep and all the goats kind of mixed together, he will divide the sheep from the goats and with perfect justice will place the righteous at his right hand, that place of honor and favor and blessing, and they will inherit a kingdom, he says, prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and then he will place the unrighteous on his left hand, that place of dishonor, that place of rejection, that place of curse, and they will join the devil and all his demons in what is called the eternal fire prepared for them. Some to eternal life, others to eternal death, heaven and hell. Now let's first talk about heaven. How should we think about that word? Well, if in your mind, when you hear the word heaven, you begin thinking about, you know, floating around on clouds playing harps or becoming an angel with wings, you did not get those ideas from the Bible, right? In the final proper sense of what heaven actually is, heaven is the renewed creation where God himself dwells fully and finally among his people, and not a different creation, but this creation, right? In Matthew chapter 19, 28, Jesus speaks of this world being made new. Not God scrapping this creation and creating a totally different creation, but this creation renewed and restored. Peter, in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, preaches about all of creation being restored, a final restoration of God's very good creation. Paul, in Romans 8, says, this creation, the one we are a part of, is groaning. What is it groaning for? It groans, it longs to join the children of God in their deliverance and liberation from death and decay. There's a principle of death, a principle of corruption and decay that is at work in the creation today, introduced into it by sinful Adam and Eve, that creation awaits to be liberated from. Not creation eradicated, but creation liberated. God will bring a new principle of life that will last forever. From the beginning, we know that God created all things, and then he looks at his creation and he declares, it is good. Indeed, it is very good. Creation is originally part of the goodness of what God produces in the world, produced by his word. And God is not going to abandon it, right? That's a really important thing for us to keep in mind. He's not going to abandon what he has created. He's going to redeem what he has created. He's going to renew what he has created. He's going to purify it so that it will fulfill his original purposes. He's not given up on the why he created from the very beginning. And this incredible reality is missed when we talk about heaven as some sort of other place that's really far out there that we have to leave this world to get to. You know, many of us, perhaps all of us in here, have been to a funeral before. And oftentimes at funerals, you hear really good Bible preaching about death and resurrection and heaven and hell and the afterlife and all these things. But oftentimes, I'm sad to say, we can hear some really bad preaching at funerals that comes from a bad sort of understanding of what the Bible was actually saying. Heaven is not some better place way out there somewhere, as if going to heaven means being liberated from our embodied existence as enfleshed souls in a material world. That is not the final destination for you. To be some sort of disembodied spirit floating in the ether. No, in the biblical worldview, matter, created matter, is not inherently evil, and the human body is not to be scorned or viewed as some sort of unfortunate accessory to your personhood. That is not a Christian concept, that the soul is good and the body is bad, and that the best thing that can happen to your soul is to be freed from the body. That's not what God's design originally was, and that's not what your eternal destiny is going to be. The body, this body, the one that you look at in the mirror on Sunday mornings as you're getting ready to come to church, and you find all the flaws and all the things that you don't like about it, and you spend all of your time obsessing over how it looks, how it feels, you wish it was better, you wish it was different, all the sort of negativity that we bring to the body, God looks at the body and he says, I created that body. I deem the body good. It is as much a part of the real you as your mind, as your heart, as your soul. And we live in a culture that says the body is to be hated, the body is to be distrusted, you instead need to follow your heart. And I would say the body is not to be hated or distrusted. The body is to be received as essential to your human personhood. It's part of God's design for you. It is essential to what it means to be created in his image. The Christian hope is not for some eternal disembodied existence in some purely spiritual realm out there, but God himself dwelling among his resurrected people on this renewed earth. Now, it is true that when we die, the soul and the body are separated, right? There is a separation that happens at death. And by the way, that's what makes death the enemy. You are not created for your body and soul to be separated. You are created to be an enfleshed soul, perfectly, forever. But it is true at death, the body and the soul are separated, but that separation is temporary. It's temporary. Your soul and your body will be reunited. And for Christians, that means you will receive a heavenly body. That's the language Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's not a different body. It is this body. This body that has been renewed. This body that has been restored. This body that has been glorified and made fit for the new creation. A body that is marked by the fullness of the Spirit's presence that will never die again. And if you want to know what that looks like and what that will be like, the only thing I can do is point you to Jesus. Jesus, who Paul calls the first fruits of resurrection. And as we have said here multiple times before, first fruits with the implication that others like it will follow. Jesus is the picture. Jesus is the pattern of what resurrected, glorified, eternal, enfleshed existence will look like. And so whatever Jesus is right now is what the righteous will be forever. Whole, glorified persons, body, and soul. That is our hope. That is the Christian hope for eternity like and in Christ. But what about the unrighteous? Well, they too will be raised from the dead. And oftentimes we lack that little detail from our theology of the afterlife and of judgment and of things like hell. We don't think about the fact that they too will rise from the dead, but not to eternal life. Remember back in March, I preached from the very passage that Cole recited for us this morning there in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel, with prophetic eyes, looked ahead to the future and he saw that all the dead will awake. They will rise, some to eternal life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And Jesus comes along in the New Testament in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, and he affirms this, he confirms this. Indeed, Jesus says, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life, and those who have continued in evil will rise to experience eternal judgment. Paul agrees in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, that God will raise the righteous and the unrighteous. So this is biblical truth that at the end of time, all the dead in Christ, all the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Jesus says as much right here in Matthew 25, and all the dead will rise for judgment. And for the unrighteous, there awaits hell, which goes by different names in the scriptures, whether it's the Hebrew word Gehenna or the lake of fire, second death. That is what awaits the unrighteous who have been raised for judgment. And whatever or wherever that is, the Bible presents it as real, conscious, eternal judgment. One marked by, in the words of Jesus, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and unquenchable fire. That doesn't sound very pleasant to me. And it's easy for us to hear the unpleasant and to dismiss it, to explain it away somehow, to not face it. But the scriptures forbid that. Revelation chapter 20 is a well-known sort of go-to passage to help understand these things a little bit better. John is given a series of visions. He helps us to see the future. And in these visions here in chapter 20, John describes the scene like this. He says that in verse 10 that at the end of time, the devil will be thrown into the fiery lake to, quote, be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that, by the way, before I read on in that verse, that's a really important detail, I think, that we need to also recognize, right? That detail tells us a couple of things. First, of course, it tells us that the devil is real. The Bible doesn't say a lot about the devil, but it says enough. And he's not just some sort of symbolic figure. He's not a myth. He's not a literary device, but a very real entity, a spiritual entity who opposes God and God's purposes, right? So that it's really important to acknowledge that first, that the devil is real, but it's also important to acknowledge that though he has power, his power is only by God's permission. Right, God remains sovereign over his creation, and the devil is not some sort of, you know, equal counterpart to God. This is not, you know, Eastern duality of good and evil, light and dark, yin and yang, as though they're equal opposite powers. That, you know, this isn't the Force, right, from Star Wars. You have the light and the dark. No, there's God and God alone, and any power that any person, any angel, any demon has is only by permission. And so it's important to remember that really for all of us, but especially as Christians, that though the devil has real power to tempt and to deceive and to afflict, it is only power that he has been granted for a time and for God's higher purposes. You know, by his death and by his resurrection, Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. And indeed, Jesus has disarmed the devil. In fact, Jesus has disarmed all the principalities and all the powers that oppose him. So for the Christian, the devil is not to be feared, but resisted. Those are two very different things. We don't walk in fear of the devil. We walk in fear of God alone. God alone has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. God alone is holy. God alone is all powerful. He and his purposes and his desires for your life are all that matters. And yes, there are other forces at work in the world, but they are not to be feared. They are to be resisted. James tells us as much in chapter 4, verse 7. Resist him, and what will happen? He will flee. The devil himself will flee. In Christ, you and I have authority, we're told, to tear down every stronghold. That is every false belief, every destructive thought, every demonic influence that resists the truth of God. And with God's own weapons and armor, the church advances victoriously against all the spiritual forces of evil until the devil's time has come, and it is coming. You can be assured of that. And so I'm grateful for Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and what it affirms to me about the reality of things. That there is a devil, there is an enemy of your soul. He is powerful. He is like a devouring lion who seeks to destroy and to kill and to deceive the nations. But in Christ, we have the victory. All the victory. In this life, you can and will persevere in Christ until the time has come for God to once and for all vanquish evil forever. And that is good news. But the good news is followed by some very sobering news, beginning in verse 11. And I think the words should be up on the screen here. I'm going to read the rest of this chapter. This is immediately after the devil has been thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever, day and night. And then John says, "And then I saw a great white throne and the one sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and all were judged according to their deeds. And then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." As I read that this week and I reflected on it, I was struck by the first verse there, verse 11, where it says, once the throne is seen and the one sitting on the throne is seen, it says the earth and sky fled from his presence, but found no place to hide. And I think that's a really dramatic way of telling the reader that is as uncomfortable, as sobering, as weighty this passage may be. As much as we don't want to think about it, especially on a day like Mother's Day, where we want to have carnations and cook dinners and eat bags of chocolate and all those wonderful things that we want to be, you know, why do we start with Daniel chapter 12 for crying out loud on Mother's Day? We never want to think about these things. Is there a better time? When is the time to talk about Revelation chapter 20, verse 15? Is there a good time? I say right now is the good time. Today. Now is the time. And we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. We want to dismiss it. We want to pretend it's not there. But no matter how much we don't like it, there's no place to hide from it. And that's what exactly verse 11 is saying. Everything's trying to flee from this reality. There's nowhere to go. All of human history is going towards this conclusion. And it may come soon and it may come later, but it will come. And no amount of hiding from it, no amount of choosing not to think about it makes it any less true. So if you are not a believer here this morning, and I dare say there is someone or someone's here this morning who have never committed their lives to Christ and said, "I accept your sacrifice on my behalf and in my place. I put my trust in you. I call upon your name to be saved from this very thing. This is what Jesus came into the world to do, to save you from this." And if you've never done that, I beg you to listen to the Holy Spirit himself who's tugging at your soul. And he's saying, listen to these words. I know you don't like them. I know they make you feel uncomfortable. You spent your whole life rejecting it and denying it and maybe even mocking it. But listen, not this morning. Not today. Don't trivialize it. Don't mock it. Don't dismiss it today. Heed this warning. It is a gift of grace. It is an opportunity for you to step into the fullness of what God created you to be and to do, that you would taste and see that the Lord is good, and enjoy him forever. That's why you were created. That's why you're here. You thought you came here to make mom happy. Well, what would make mom happy more than to spend eternity together in heaven? So if you're not a believer, I invite you to believe, to put your trust in Christ today. The holy God will decisively judge all the evil in the world, and that includes the evil that is in you. And if you are a Christian, yes, I want you to take comfort in what is comforting in these verses, but I also pray that the reality of verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20 would manage to go deep enough to rattle you in your bones. To rattle you in your bones. To motivate you to holiness, but also to mission. And by the way, as we have discovered on Wednesday nights, those two aren't disconnected. Holiness and mission always go together. What kind of people will we be in light of these truths? Will we be the kind that just acknowledge Jesus with our mouths, but deny him with the rest of how we live our lives? You know, we show up at church and we go through the motions, but we live for ourselves all the rest of the time and we indulge in all the pleasures and all the stuff. Is that the kind of people we're going to be in light of this? Are we going to be the ones that just go do the good deeds from time to time, but we never bear the lostness of humanity at the level of the heart? Is that what we'll be in light of this? As we were talking about this message this week, Pastor Jeff and I were going over some of these things, and he reminded me of the vision that William Booth once had. You remember the founder of the Salvation Army? William Booth had a vision once of a dark, raging sea beneath this black, stormy sky, a dramatic scene. I can't think of anything more terrifying, personally, than being out in the ocean in a major storm. You see these videos of these like giant cargo ships or whatever crossing the sea and the 100-foot waves. I can't think of anything more terrifying than this. Is the vision. Booth was given this vision, and in the sea were countless people cursing and shrieking and drowning. A picture of humanity doomed to eternal destruction. And out of the sea rose this great rock, which represented Christ and his cross, onto which people were desperately climbing for safety. And among those who had managed to be saved, there were some who were earnestly trying to help others to join them. These are the ones Booth called the true soul winners. They themselves had been saved, but they recognized the desperate plight of many that were still in the waters. And so they're laboring to try to help them to come up here, join me, come experience the refuge, experience the safety, get out of the waters, be saved. But of the saved, most, Booth says in his vision, were simply too preoccupied with anything and everything else. Just completely oblivious to the drowning masses, which included, by the way, in his vision, even members of their own family. And in the midst of it all was Jesus, in the waters, striving to rescue as many as he could and calling out, will anybody help me? Who will help me? And then Booth asks believers who remain unmoved by the reality of hell and the urgency of the gospel. He says, not called, you say? I think you should say not heard the call. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come here. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. Friends, if we truly believe the Bible, if we have solemnly given our hearts to Christ, if the Holy Spirit is filling them moment by moment with holy love for God and for man, and we believe that he can and does do that very thing. 2 weeks ago, go back and listen again to the promises of the scripture that you, as we pronounced over the Stephen ministers just a few moments ago, may you be sanctified entirely. May the perfect love of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in this life, fill you from head to toe. If the Spirit is doing that, if we believe the Bible, we've committed ourselves to Christ, and the Spirit is perfecting our hearts in love, then how can we not join ourselves to him in his work to reach the nations? How can we not? How can we not come alongside and join ourselves to the one who looks at Jerusalem and weeps, "Oh, how I've longed to gather you to myself." This is the heart of God, to gather the wayward, to gather the lost. He takes no pleasure, no personal pleasure in consigning people to hell, but he gives people over to the hell that they desire for themselves. But not without making every effort possible to make a way out. And he weeps over the lost. He desires them to be saved. How can we not come alongside of the one who allowed himself to be skewered upon a cross to rescue the nations? And I believe that it is this outward curvature of the heart that underlies everything Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 25. You know, every time I read these verses about Jesus, you know, awarding heaven to the people who have served, there's this temptation to view that as some sort of, you know, works-based righteousness, right? That if only I engage in enough, you know, social justice, if I feed enough people, if I clothe enough people, if I go to enough prison sessions, if I do all the nice sort of mercy type of compassionate type of ministries, then I will earn blessing, I will earn heaven, right? And that's never the truth. That's not what Jesus is saying. The whole tenor of the scriptures is we're never saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith alone. The only saving work that we do, Jesus, as we said last week in John chapter 6, the only saving work that the Father asks of us is for us to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. That's what saves you. To believe in Jesus Christ. Full stop. And yet, genuine belief, genuine faith, never stays inward. It never stays inward, but always turns out in the fruit bearing of concrete acts of love and mercy. You'll know a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. Faith without works is not living faith. So the works don't save you, but they reveal that you're saved. They are the evidence. They are the outworkings of what God has worked in. So as we come to this text, we're trying to figure out what all these things mean. For me, my first question is, who are the least of these, my brothers and sisters? And the more I study these verses, I think the most precise reading of that phrase is not general humanity. I think the most precise reading of these verses is that the least of these, my brothers and sisters, refers to Jesus' own disciples and followers. How do you receive them? How do you respond to them and to their message? How do you minister to them in their suffering, especially as they suffer to carry the gospel to the nations? I think that's the most immediate and proper understanding of what Jesus is saying here. And so the sheep in this particular teaching are those who show mercy and hospitality to them, and in so doing, they show it to Christ. But I think there's an underlying principle that has far more farther-reaching implications. I think that it tells us that the one who took on flesh and dwelt among people and identified with their suffering, think about the whole life and purpose of Jesus, who, though though God did not consider his godliness, his godness, I should say, his equality with the Father as something to be clung to and exploited for his own purposes, but instead he laid those things aside, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He laid those things aside. He stepped into this world in humility. He emptied himself. And he took on flesh. He identified with you and me. He gave his life away to the point of death on a cross. And then he says, join me. Join me in my compassionate, self-giving love to the world. Give your life away for the sake of the truly needy. It's not salvation by works. It's those who have been saved. This is how you then live. You join me in my enfleshed, incarnational presence in the world in love, giving my life away, giving our lives away for those who are truly needy. And who is needier? Tell me who is needier in the world than those whose souls and bodies are destined for fire. Who is needier? John Wesley put it plainly, and we had a whole sermon series built around this phrase not that long ago. He says, you have nothing to do. Listen, church, you have nothing to do. We all have a lot to do. We have a lot to do, don't we? You're probably sitting there looking at the time, because I'm looking at the time, and you're thinking about all the things you have still to do today, and tomorrow, and this week, and next month. So busy and full and distracted and harried. And John Wesley comes, this voice from the 18th century, and it dispels all the fog and cuts right to the chase. He says, you have nothing to do. Nothing but save souls. Nothing. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. And this isn't from some hypocrite. This is from the man who gave up all the comforts of, you know, academia. And instead, took a horse, rode a horse, a quarter million miles in his life. Preached 1,000 sermons a year for almost 50 years. He once said, I love a commodious space. You know what the word, a bathroom. He's not talking about a bathroom. A commodious space is a room, you know, that's spacious, right? It's comfortable. He says, I love a commodious. I don't love being on a horse. I don't love going to the coal mines. I don't love preaching in the street and have people throw things at me and mock me and at the risk of my life everywhere I go. I don't like it. I love a commodious space. I love a soft cushion, a handsome pulpit. Hey, this is nice. I like this. You know what? At the Cove, the Billy Graham Retreat Center, there's a chapel that has a pulpit from about the time of Wesley from England, and they suspect that Wesley himself preached in that very pulpit, and I stood in it. I put my hands on the rails, where the wooden rails where his hands would have been, they were worn. They were discolored from the preachers grabbing that wood. It was a really meaningful moment for me because I love John Wesley. I've studied John Wesley. I preach theology as articulated by John Wesley. But Wesley abandoned what he calls the handsome pulpit. Why? Well, he says, where is my zeal for Jesus? Excuse me. Where is my zeal for Jesus if I do not trample all these comforts underfoot in order to save one more soul? Will we so trample our comforts underfoot if only to save one more soul? Will we join heart in soul, in body, in circumstance, in the march to publish his mercy to the world? There is no weightier topic than this. The eternal destiny of every living person. Every person who ever lived. Every person needs to be saved. Saved from hell. Saved to heaven. Every person needs to be sanctified. To have hell taken out of me and have heaven formed within. And wherever you are in that whole spectrum of people, praise be to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. For all of us here today, salvation, today is the day of salvation. You can be saved today. You can be sanctified, made holy today. All by grace, through faith. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Every person in here, Lord, will stand with every other person in that day of judgment, including me. What will be said of my life? What will define those moments? Because if all there is to say in those moments is that I lived for myself and I denied what is plainly true, if all I've done is shaken my fist in the face of my Creator and gone my own way, well, you will give me over to the consequences for that. You will give me over to an eternity of separation from you. But if today I put my whole faith and trust in Christ, in all that he has done on my behalf and in my place, if I allow the Holy Spirit to take up residence in my heart, and apply all the benefits of the atonement of Jesus to me so that he can root out all sin, all rebellion, and shed the love of God abroad and allow me to say, God is my Father. Well, then I have nothing but eternity with you to look forward to. Lord, may this be a morning where every one of us weighs the gravity of that decision. Will we trust Christ or will we reject him? May we choose Christ today. And then, as we do, may we join him. Jesus, call. You've already called. We're not waiting for you to call us to join you. You have called. Help us to hear your call. To join you in rescuing the lost. I loved how the Stephen minister commissioning is put, that they have received the comforts of your life, death, and resurrection, and now they go offer that same comfort to others. And all of it, Lord, all that we face in this life is meant for us to take what we receive of you and then be a conduit of those very things to the world around us. Lord, may we be a church full of conduits. May we not hoard what you have blessed us with. May we receive and then give. Which is maybe the best definition of love there is, to give and receive. Lord, we do those here by your Spirit's enabling power. Help us to respond in these moments to come as you lead. Lord, we will follow and hear your voice and obey. And may you be glorified through it all. And may the nations be saved for your sake. In Christ's name. Amen.